Well, good morning. I read an article this week on Christianity Today and their website. It's in their most recent issue, and it's online. The article was written by a lady named Morgan Lee, and the article was entitled, "For Christian Women, Persecution Looks Like Rape." It is a really horrifying article, and it speaks of just sort of the things that happen to women who are Christians all over the world, but it started off by talking about a Nigerian doctor named Rebecca Daly, who has spent her career looking after the widows and the orphan and the poor people in Nigeria. And she's sort of become well known in the past few years. She's actually won a humanitarian award for her work working with women who had been captured by Boko Haram and then released or rescued from that. And her work with that has been really hard and heartbreaking. Because these women, while they're in captivity, have been sexually abused and raped multiple times. And often when they are released or when they do get rescued, they have children or are pregnant from their captors. And what makes it even harder than that is that because of this, when they do become free, they're rejected by their homes. Their villages don't want them because of what's gone on. And there's this social stigma and shame that is put on them because of what was not their fault and the abuse that they've taken. And this woman, Rebecca Daly, has, as I said, won this award for trying to advocate for these women, for them to be taken back by their villages, but many of them don't. Even the ones who are married when they're captured are often rejected by their husbands because they don't want a wife who has been misused in these ways. And reading just, I mean, this is happening in the world, right? This is not, you know, hypothetical. This is real people. And many of them Christians. And it's the kind of thing you just don't want to think about, right? You'd rather just not know this. And you can't help but read it and say, God, what are you doing? Where are you in a situation like this? Where is the justice of God for these women? Doesn't he see? Doesn't he care? There's so much injustice in the world. There's so much evil. And when we face it, it can be hard to align what we've been raised or what we've read in the Bible to believe about God, to align that truth with the wickedness that we see. And a lot of people who have tried to deal with this problem of evil and how does God fit into that have come to one of two conclusions. Either God is not powerful or God is not good. He's not powerful enough to stop the evil that he hates, or he's not good enough to care and to do anything about it in that way. And I have to admit, on first glance, there's a certain sense that makes. Right? You kind of think about it like, well, what are the other options? But if you think a little bit more deeply, and look at what the Bible says, we come to realize that actually it does make a little bit of sense, but it's actually quite shallow sense. There's no depth to the thought behind those conclusions. And obviously, I don't want to, you know, put down people who've gone through horrible things, and I'm sure they have thought about it, but if they've thought about it in the terms of what the Bible says, and when we think about these questions, we need to understand that before we dive into these, we need to make sure we're not in the shallow end of the pool. There's a deep truth underlying these questions that we need to wrap our minds around and think about. So today we're going to dive into the deep end of Scripture a little bit. This book of Malachi is hard. And it floored us a little bit last week. And it's going to say some hard things to us today. And we're going to look at the question that's being asked of where is the God of justice? Where is the God who claims to be just and care about these things when these horrible things are happening? And God is going to speak to these things. But I have to warn you before we get into it, he's not apologetic. He doesn't approach this question and say, you know what, you're right. You know, I'll get to it. Just have patience with me. No, he answers in a fierce way that puts us in our place a little bit. So I just want you to be aware of that going into this, that this is a difficult passage again. But basically, God answers the question, where is the God of justice? He answers it in this way. there will come a day of justice. And as we look at it and we see the different points in this passage, the first passage is that the Lord will bring the day of justice, a day when there will be a reckoning for the evil in the world. So if you look with me at verse 17 of chapter 2 of Malachi, we're reminded kind of what's going on here. Remember, this has been a book of disputes between God and his people. Malachi has set these up, these arguments that God's having with his people, where God will make a statement and the people will argue with him. And the statement here is in verse 17, "You have wearied the Lord with your words." How have we wearied him, you ask? "By saying, all who do evil are good in the eyes of the Lord, and he is pleased with them." Or, "Where is the God of justice?" So God says from the outright here, you guys have wearied God with your statements, with your claims about him, right? Understanding that God is God and doesn't actually get tired, it's figurative language to say God's quite displeased. He's not happy with the way that you're talking about him. He's fed up with your accusations. Now the Bible tells us that when we come to him with honesty and with faith, we're allowed to bring our questions to him, our areas that we don't understand, that we have doubts about. We're allowed to lay those before him and say, "God, I know you're good, but I don't understand this." But in this passage, that's not what God's people are doing. Their statements are bitter. They're dripping with irony and sarcasm. They're accusing God of saying, "God, everything that's really obviously evil, you like. And you're just not here. Where's the God of justice? You're just not here." And just before we even get into the meat of this, I think there's something that we need to learn in here, which is that we need to be careful in how we approach God. That we do not have the right to accuse God. That God is God and we are not, and we need to be careful how we approach him. That does matter. God doesn't owe us an explanation. We don't get to demand things from him. And so God responds to their accusations about his not caring about justice. And in chapter 3, verse 1, it continues and says this. This is what God's response is. It says, "I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty." And then he goes on from there to talk about what that day will be like when he comes to judge and bring justice. This response in this first verse, it's a little bit cryptic. It's a little bit mysterious. It's a little hard to kind of decipher what exactly it is that God's saying. God gives three phrases in here, right? He talks about, maybe it seems like, three different people coming. He says, first of all, "I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me." And then secondly, "Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple." And then thirdly, "The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty." So there's sort of three different things that God says. The middle one is really the important one. He says, there's going to come a day when suddenly the Lord that you desire, that you're asking about, where is this God of justice? He's going to come. He's going to catch you off guard, and he's going to come, and he's going to deal with the injustice in the world. That day is going to happen. The thing before that he says, "I will send my messenger who prepared the way before me," God's saying, before I do that, I'm going to give you a heads up. There's going to be a chance to know that this is coming and get right. I'm going to send my messenger. He's going to get things straight. You know, it's using illustrations from the ancient world where if a king was coming into town, he would send his pothole people to come in and make sure the roads were straight. He'd send his messengers to declare, "Make way for the king." Right? That they would, he wouldn't come in on a bumpy road and to no one knowing about it, right? God's saying, I'm going to send my messenger to do the same thing. And then I'm going to come. And then there's this third part. And this third part's the one that's really hard to kind of parse out what's going on there. He says, "The messenger of the covenant, whom you desire, will come," says the Lord Almighty. That's the end of verse 1. And so he's already talking about a messenger at the beginning, so people have wondered, is that the same messenger? But He also says that he's the one that they desire, and that was the Lord just a moment ago. So is the messenger the Lord? But when the Lord comes, he's not the messenger. He's the one who's coming. So that's a little bit confusing. People are kind of like, what exactly is all going on with those three things, right? There's been a lot of confusion and debate about it. But it must have been even harder for the people who originally read this, right? Because Malachi, if you flip the page, you're in the New Testament, right? It's the last book of the Old Testament. He was the last prophet who came for 400 years until Jesus. So God's people are left waiting for this messenger who's going to come and prepare the way before the Lord. But if you were to look at the book of Mark, the Gospel of Mark, second book of the New Testament, which tells the story of Jesus, the Gospel of Mark starts off by quoting from prophecies from Isaiah and this passage in Malachi. It says there was one who will come to prepare the way before the Lord, and he identifies who that is. He says it's John the Baptist. So we know from the New Testament that this messenger is John the Baptist, who came to prepare the way for Jesus. Later on in chapter 4, it talks a little bit more about this messenger, and the book of Luke quotes from that part. And when we go to Luke in a few weeks, we're going to see how John the Baptist fulfills these prophecies. But the messenger is John the Baptist. And John the Baptist prepared the way for Jesus to come. And once we know that, the rest of it kind of falls into place. We can understand what's going on if we think about who Jesus is. Because here's what's going on here. Malachi and the people of Israel at that time, they knew certain truths about God. The most important one that they knew is that there is one God. God is one. There are no other gods in the universe. All these other false gods that they worship are not God. They are not the one who created all things. There aren't multiple gods. There's one God. And what they knew about God was true and is true, but it wasn't the complete picture. Because what we learn from Jesus when he comes is that our God is one, but our God is also three. We believe in one God who is three persons, right? This is probably the most confusing thing in the Christian faith, right? It's a hard thing for us to wrap our minds around. He's not three gods. We don't believe in three gods. We don't believe in one God who shows up in three different ways. We believe in one God who is three persons. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are each distinct people. And yet together, they are one in essence. Jesus is not part of God. Jesus, the Father, is not part of God. The Son is not part of God. The Son is not less than the Father. We have a God who is three in one. And so when we talk about Jesus, we're talking about the eternal God the Son, who's always existed as God, as the Son, distinct and yet one with his Father and with the Spirit. And so we talk about Jesus, we talk about the one who is sent by God the Father into the world. He's the messenger of the Father, and yet he is God. And so when this passage talks about your Lord will come, the one that you desire, that's Jesus. And when this passage is talking about the messenger from God, the messenger of the new covenant, that's also Jesus. It's talking about Jesus, the one sent by the Father, but who is also God himself. And the message that Jesus brought on that day when he came is one of justice. Because what Jesus did when he came and he was born as a human being and lived a life of perfect justice, he always did what was right. But then the last thing that he did was that he died on the cross. He sacrificed himself for our sins. He sacrificed himself for our sins to bring us into God's family. That truth that Jesus sacrificed himself to bring us into God's family and giving us both forgiveness and renewal is what the Bible calls the new covenant. That's the message of the covenant that Jesus brought. And his death on the cross was bringing justice for our sins. So you might be kind of thinking, okay, well, like we're talking about Jesus, and I get that. I know that he died on the cross. What's that got to do with, you know, we're just talking about Boko Haram and horrible husbands that won't take back their wives after they've been abused. Like, where's the justice of God in that? Like, how would Jesus coming and dying on the cross bring justice for those situations? Like, how does that work? Is that, like, what's that got to do with what we're talking about? That's a fair question. And that brings us to our second point and kind of keeps us here as well. We need to understand this whole thing about Jesus coming. What was the point of that? and how that fits into the day of justice. So our first point is that the Lord will bring the day of justice. Our second point is that the Lord will judge your sins on the day of justice. Now, you might think, wait, my sins? What's that got to do with anything? Like, we're talking about like horrible people across the world. But look at verse 2, chapter 3, verse 2. Look what God says. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire or a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. So God's talking to his people, right? Those who worship him, his people here. And he says, listen, you think you know what you're asking when you're asking for the day of justice. You think you're saying, God, I want you to come and I want you to deal with those people over there. I want you to come and I want you to deal with their problems. But God's saying, you don't get it. Nobody will be able to stand on the day of justice. Your sins are a problem. He's saying this to his people. I'm going to come like fire that refines silver, that burns away the wickedness, or the dross in the silver. I'm going to come like, they didn't have bleach like we have it today, but they had similar kind of principles and things from plants and from minerals. And it was a harsh substance that bleached clothes white. And I'm going to make it pure. It's going to be a hard process. It's going to happen to you, right? He's talking to his people. Look at the following part of verse 3. He says, he will purify the Levites and refine them like gold and silver. Then the Lord will have men who will bring offerings in righteousness. And the offerings in Judah and Jerusalem will be acceptable to the Lord as in days gone by, as in former years. He's saying to his people who worship him, who bring sacrifices, you're the ones who need purifying. Your sins need to be judged and taken care of. This past Friday, we had a PA day camp, which I didn't help out with because I was working on this. But Becky came home and she talks about just the craziness of kids, right? Just when you have 70 kids in one place, a lot of chaos happens, right? And one of the things that we do is we do a baking elective or a baking station where they come and they make a snack together and their little grubby hands get on all that stuff, and thankfully it goes in an oven and taken care of. But the craziness that happens in that time is usually there's like chocolate chips or something that the kids want to eat, right? And they're not allowed to because it needs to be in the recipe, but they don't care. And so one kid starts eating the chocolate chips, and another kid sees that they're eating the chocolate chips and wants to eat the chocolate chips too, and he takes some, but he doesn't get as much as the first kid does, and he's just indignant. It's not fair, and he tells on his friend, he stole more chocolate chips than me. And in that moment, right, like that kid is not even aware of his hypocrisy, right? Like injustice has been done that needs to be dealt with. And the leader's just like, you're both thieves. Like what am I supposed to do about this? And that's how we are when it comes to justice, right? We can so clearly see the injustice of other people, but people that are like me, who do the same kind of things that I do, you know, people that I like, that's not a big deal. That's not like them. We have that same mentality that those kids have. We don't see our own hypocrisy. We don't see our own injustice the way that we need to. We're shocked. We're disgusted by what happens in other parts of the world. We downplay our own sins. And God says, no. No one can stand under my justice. You know, when Jesus came and his followers started to figure out who he was, they expected the same kind of things that we're talking about. They expected Jesus to lead a bloody battle and slaughter God's enemies and exalt the people that were following him, and everything was going to be good. And so when Jesus started talking about the fact that he had to die, if you ever read through the Gospels, they don't like that. They try and tell him to stop and be quiet, and no, that's never going to happen, and don't think like that, Jesus. And then when he does die, they have no idea what to do. Like the whole world is shattered because they missed the point that Jesus didn't come to slaughter God's enemies. He came to be slaughtered in their place. Right? That's the whole point of the gospel. That Jesus came to die in the place of sinners because nobody would stand up under God's justice. But here's what Malachi, you know, didn't have the full picture of yet, and that we get when we look at Jesus, is that the day of God's justice isn't a literal day. It happens in two parts, separated by a long time, at least 2,000 years so far. The first part was when Jesus came to offer a way out, to deal with the problems of sin by paying for it on ourselves or himself. Right? And if you don't think that God cares about justice, if you don't think that God cares about punishing sin, if you don't think that God cares about the evil in the world, then you don't understand how amazing what Jesus did was. What Jesus paid for on that cross when he took the sins of those who would put their faith in him. That was an act of extreme mercy for us, but justice coming down on the Son of God. All the judgment that we deserve placed on him, that we couldn't have paid in eternity, he paid for on the cross. So when we question God's justice, we need to think about the cross of Jesus Christ and remember what he's done for us. But that's the first part, because the second part is this. Jesus, after he died, he rose again, showing that he defeated sin and death, and then he ascended to be with his Father, and he said, I'm going to come back. And when I come back, it will not be in the same way that I came the first time. I'm going to come, and this time, I'm going to deal out justice for those who still haven't been forgiven, who haven't put their faith in Jesus. There is going to be a day of wrath and judgment on all who have not been forgiven by Jesus, who have not accepted the gifts. And God's word says, on that day, no one will be able to stand. Only those who have been sheltered by Christ will be spared from the judgment of God being poured out on his people, on the people of the world, sorry. Verse 5 says this, so I will come to put you on trial. The Hebrew there is literally, I'll come and I will give you judgment. I will be quick to testify against sorcerers, those who use talking to spirits and black magic to try and gain power for themselves. I will be quick to testify against adulterers, those who are having sex outside of God's design for marriage. I will be quick to testify against perjurers, those who are just liars, who can't be trusted, who testify falsely in court. Against those who defraud laborers of their wages, who oppress the widows and the fatherless, and deprive the foreigner among you of justice. But do not fear me, says the Lord Almighty. When God comes, he's going to judge sin. When Jesus comes back, and it's going to be horrible for those who haven't put their faith in Christ. And that's what God's justice looks like. But here's the question. Is that all? Like, is that all that we're given in this passage? Just wait. All you can do is wait. Just, it's coming. Trust that Jesus came and wait for the rest of it. Because there is a third part to this. If we think about it from a different perspective a little bit, you know, we've seen that the Lord will bring the day of justice. We've seen that the Lord will judge our sins, your sins, on that day. If they haven't been already judged in Christ. But thirdly, the Lord wants you to live justly until that day. The Lord wants you to live a just life until the day of justice. You know, Jesus came the first time 2,000 years ago, and we're still waiting for him to come back. And there's been a lot of evil and suffering in those 2,000 years. There's been a lot. And at least we have that New Testament. We know that Jesus came the first time. Malachi's first readers didn't even have that much. They were just waiting. So what do we do? Well, if we look at this passage and we say, like, what does it tell us about how we should live? There's two things that we're going to see in here. The first thing is that we need to live humbly before our God, right? We've seen that all the way from the beginning, that God demands that we have humility before him, that we're guilty of evil and injustice, that we have no right to question him and his justice. You know, we can mourn over the great evil, and obviously, you talk about things that are going on in Nigeria with Boko Haram and that kind of stuff. That's great evil, right? It's big. But we also need to remember that we're wicked, that we do horrible things in our lives, that we hurt people, that we're selfish, that we're sinful. And we need mercy from God. We need the forgiveness and renewal that Christ offers through his sacrifice, his death, and his resurrection. And if you haven't trusted that yet, If you haven't put your own personal faith in Jesus and said, I need forgiveness for my sins. I need to be brought into your family. I need to be made new. I deserve your judgment, God. Jesus, thank you for sacrificing yourself in my place, and I need that. I trust that it's enough. Thank you for dying and rising for me. If you haven't made that commitment, if you haven't put your trust in Jesus in that way, you need to. It's the only way that we'll stand when God's day of justice comes. And if we've received that mercy, it's got to change us, right? The gospel isn't just trust in Jesus and you're forgiven. It's trust in Jesus and turn from your sins, right? And then you're forgiven and you're made new by Christ. Your life is changed by him. And one of the ways that we're changed is that we think differently about other people, right? We know because we're walking humbly before God that we have no right, we have no moral high ground to look down on other people. You know, we can pray that God would stop Boko Haram, right? I've prayed, God, kill those wicked people. Like, stop them from doing what they're doing. But we also need to pray with the realization that God, your gospel could save them. They need Jesus. And they could be forgiven for the horrible things that they've done. And that would be no more miraculous than me being forgiven for what I've done, for my sin. God, would you send the gospel to them and save them and change them? Would you transform them? If you can't bring yourself to do that, then you need to pray that God would give you a deeper sense of your own sin and what he's done in your life, the grace that you've received. So living justly means, first of all, walking humbly before God. And then secondly and finally, the second way that we live justly is to live justly, to do justice in our lives, right? That's the other part of, we talk about the good news of Jesus. We believe, we turn from our sins, and we change. We let God change us. So with God's help, the power of the Holy Spirit, though we're always going to be sinful and we'll never be perfect until Christ returns, we live differently. We live justly. What does that mean? Well, I mean, this passage tells us, right? If you're in business, don't defraud the people who work for you from their wages. And make sure you're not ripping off your clients while we're at it, right? Be honest in the things that you do. It talks in here about caring for the widows and the orphans and the foreigners. And there's so many different ways that we could do that, right? That's such a big topic. And I always just go back to say, God's given us a community in here that's made up of people from all different walks of life, all different, you know, levels of income, and people who are from, you know, new to our country, people who've always been here. We have the opportunity to care for one another and show justice to one another. And then to go out from here and do the same for other people as well. But there's lots of opportunities for living that way. But there's one other thing that I think we really need to consider. When we talk about justice, that's a huge buzzword in our culture today, right? And I think if I didn't say this, I'm afraid that some of us would go from here thinking about it in the terms that you've had it fed to you from culture. And that would be a problem, because what culture says about justice, though there's lots of good that comes from that, and then people that don't know Christ have done good in this world, and we need to be willing to accept that and recognize that. But the definition of justice that's given to us by media and culture around us is not the same as what's given to us in God's word. Our culture, especially the younger generation, uses words like being woke, right? It's the idea of having your eyes open to the needs around us and not being, you know, like those other people. And there's importance to that, but what that usually seems to play out in my experience at least, is simply just talking a good talk and despising people who don't talk the same talk as you and not doing anything about it. Right? And there's certain categories of where that plays out, right? The big one right now is climate change. And there's a lot of people who shout about climate change and then run their AC all summer. or drive everywhere when they could walk. They're not willing to give up for the cause that they say that they care about. And yet they judge others who don't talk about those things. Talk about women's rights, which is an important thing. And yet there are people that say, yeah, I'm woke. I care about rights for women. And yet you'll watch porn, men, knowing that the women that you're watching are trapped in that industry. Or you'll watch a movie, like a Hollywood movie that has sex scenes in it, knowing that we know from the news in the past few years that the producers pressure women into doing those nude scenes and they don't want to. The way that we act shows that what we believe is important to us. Another big area that the world talks about with justice is LGBTQ stuff. And there's an important part of justice when we talk about the LGBTQ community. We need to be really careful, and I need to be really careful to say, yes, there is bigotry in the church, in this room, against your gay neighbor, the trans person that you work with. There is. If you're not able to love them like the Bible commands you to love them, to be their friend as much as it depends on you, to help them move when they're moving, those kind of things, to be a good neighbor and to show the love of Christ, there is a sin of bigotry in your heart that you need to repent of. That being said, justice does not ever mean affirming what God says is wrong. It doesn't. The Bible tells us very, very, very clearly that male and female are the way that God created us and that those genders matter. It's not made up by society. The Bible tells us very, very, very clearly that sex and romance were designed by God to be enjoyed by a man and a woman in the covenant of marriage. And that homosexual activity, just like adultery, are against that. They're sin. And not only are they sin that God is going to judge, it's destructive in our lives. It's not good. And while we love and we are friends with those who make decisions that we know God says are wrong, we cannot celebrate what we know is destructive and sinful. And to do so isn't justice. To do so is selfish. To do so is to try to avoid the shame that the culture is going to put on you, the anger that you're going to get from people. It's doing what's easy instead of doing what's just and what's right. Justice is never easy. Justice is rarely trendy. And we need to be willing to stand and say, what does the Bible say about this? And how can I lovingly stand for what's right? The greatest way that you can fight for justice in the world is to spread the good news of Jesus. That whether you're ripping people off at work, whether you're a liar, whether you're an adulterer or living in a homosexual lifestyle, God loves you. And if you turn from your sin and turn to him and accept his sacrifice for you, you will be part of his family. That his justice will be poured out on Christ. That's the greatest way that you can fight for justice. And then you go and you live a life of justice among the world. Whether you do that in Toronto or you do that in Nigeria or wherever you go. Because here's the reality. You might hear about what's going on in countries like Nigeria and say, God, what are you doing about this? How could you let this happen? But God's response to us is, I sent Jesus. I saved you. I pricked your conscience about this. What are you going to do about it? Let's close in prayer. Father, your justice is beyond us. It's so great and so scary. It's so hard to wrap our minds around, Lord. But the message of the cross of Jesus is where it comes together. That your love and your justice are shown in him, who took the justice that we deserved, gave us mercy, but will come and judge sin. And I pray, Lord, that we would have humility before you as a result of this. We would trust you. We would put our faith in Christ. We'd live a life of justice in this world. And you would send us as missionaries to parts of the world that need to know about Christ and need to see true justice. That you would use us as witnesses in Toronto, in our homes and in our city, in our workplaces and schools. Pray, Lord, that your justice would reign. Lord, we want to see the world fixed. We know that when Christ returns, that will be what happens. But we know that when that day comes, it will be scary and bad for a lot of people. So help us to be faithful in the meantime, to live as lights in this world and not shy away from the hard conversations that will get us disapproval from society. Help us to be agents of your justice in the world, agents of your mercy. We pray this all together in Christ's name. Amen.